All right. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to come before you in submission and trust of your word. We know that you are the interpreter, both of the world around us and of your own word. And so we come before you humbly asking that you enlighten our eyes, that you open our eyes to the truth that is contained here and all around us. May we see your world as brimming with your glory, as exalting your mighty existence and presence and your awesome power and your eternal truth. May this also be the guide star of our own lives as we look to you in faith for your salvation, for your blessing, for your promise, for how we ought to live in this world. May you be the guide, the lamp to our feet, and the light to our paths. Thank you for this opportunity again to come before your word. Thank you for giving it to us, and thank you for all that it represents for our eternal future. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. We've got some stragglers coming in today. It's Christmas time. I don't blame you. All right. So, Old Testament. Unfolding story of God's plan for the cosmos, for the world, for all people, for his children. From creation to temptation to the fall to God's promises to deliverances, his covenants, Old Testament stories overflow with the reality that every event and every detail is part of God's perfect plan for his glory and his people's good. And we've been reminded that there is God's mercy ever present, especially when we should expect judgment. And his merciful and gracious relationship with us has been established in history by the use of a particular form. What is that form? It's been established by the use, his relationship is established with what? Covenant. Yes, covenant. The first relationship being a covenant of life or a covenant of works, and it depended on Adam's perfect obedience. And then second, the world had been uncreated by the flood of judgment, but representatives from both nature and man were saved, and God made another covenant with them. And then finally, God called to a man, Abraham, called him to obey, gave him a promise of blessing, fruitfulness, and land. And that man, though not perfect, was the man through whose seed and line God's promises would be fulfilled. And so last week, we spent most of our time reflecting on Abraham through key events. So the covenant sign of circumcision, Abraham's role in the salvation of Lot and the destruction of Sodom, the miraculous birth of Isaac, and then we ended with this great test of Abraham's faith and obedience and the call to offer his own son on Mount Moriah. And should he not have had faith in the God who had previously cut a covenant himself, walking through the split animal pieces as a sign that his word was sure, even when we don't know how God plans to work things out, even when he moves in mysterious ways? Isaac served as a representation, in that sense, of the cost needed to secure the promises of God. But Isaac also could never have served in that role. He was merely human. He was sinful. He could not serve as an adequate substitute, and his death could not atone for anyone's sin. Instead, though, on the Mount, what we see is a confirmation of God's divine initiative, God taking the initiative in salvation. He's going to provide the offering. And we accept it in faith. It is that sacrifice of faith, as Hebrews calls it, that is met with God's mercy and grace. More than just mere faith, in a sense, belief is needed to atone for sin. Because salvation is ours today, not because of the fact of our faith, but rather what? It's not the fact of our faith, but what that saves? The object of our faith, yes. So Abraham, he did what? He believed what? He believed that God will provide for himself the burnt offering. That's the key. God will provide for himself. And that's what God did on the Mount here in Genesis 22, which is where we pick up. And that is what God did once for all ultimately, when he laid, when the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ, laid down his life to atone for your sins and bring you into resurrection life with God. Well, what comes next? What we see after this sacrificial picture is this glorious affirmation of God's covenant. So look at verse 16. Somebody read 16 through, starting at the quotation mark, by myself, through 18.
By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed.
Okay, great. Excellent. One thing to mention here, offspring here is singular. In your offspring, it goes all the way back to the promised seed of Eve. Your offspring, singular, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. But also, this whole section, notice the emphasis, surely multiply, surely surely is basically what it says. I will surely bless. Now, in one sense, God's not changing anything. He had already guaranteed to do this. So why even have this? Well, what has happened in this light now? Abraham has been what? How has Abraham acted?
Faithfully.
Faithfully, obediently. Right. So nothing of God's promises change, but something has changed, and it's Abraham. Abraham has changed by actually being faithful, by living that out. So nothing of God's promises change, but God affirms his covenant in light of Abraham's obedience. Why? Because God works in and through people to give them the faith and the good works that Ephesians talks about, that they might walk in them and work out their salvation with fear and trembling, as Paul says. Now again, that doesn't mean anything about God's promises being uncertain or God's promises being conditional upon how we work it out and how we walk it out. But rather, what we see is that we change in light of God's relationship with us. So he doubles down on this glorious affirmation of his promise. And of course, there is still an even more gracious administration of the covenant to come, a superior one. Because even when he substitutes, what does he substitute with, in this case, for his son Isaac? A ram. But the ram isn't enough, is it? God's, Isaac's willingness, Abraham's faith, these are wonderful, but they are shadows of the real thing. The real thing, the eternally secure covenant, the covenant that unites earth and heaven, man and God, must be accomplished in perfect righteousness by a perfect mediator who doesn't withhold his only son, and a son who goes willingly and freely and perfectly and is both human and divine. I want to read two questions in reverse order from the Westminster Larger Catechism because I think they're really helpful here. The first one is, why was it required, why was it requisite that the mediator should be man? And here's what it says. It was requisite that the mediator should be man, that he might advance our nature, perform obedience to the law, suffer and make intercession for us in our nature, have a fellow feeling of our infirmities, that we might receive the adoption of sons and have comfort and access with boldness unto the throne of grace. But the question before that is equally important. Why was it required that the mediator should be God? And here's what it says. It was required that the mediator should be God, that he might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God and the power of death, and give worth and efficacy or effectiveness to his sufferings, obedience, and intercession, to satisfy God's justice, to procure his favor, to purchase a peculiar people, to give his spirit to them, to conquer all their enemies and bring them to everlasting salvation. So yet, even if Isaac had not stayed his hand, we would have been lost. We needed a mediator who was divine as well as human. But nevertheless, in Abraham and Isaac's in the story, we get this wonderful foretaste of the salvation to come. So after this incredible series of events, the narrative actually starts picking up. So in Genesis 23, we see the death of Sarah at 127. I'm not going to focus in on all aspects of this, these next couple chapters. But yes, 23 is largely relating to Sarah's death. And 24, to quote some author that I once read, it is a truth universally acknowledged that a man, a single man, in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife. So what we see here is Abraham's son Isaac, being wealthy, needs a wife. And so the whole story of Rebecca being get that was Jane Austen, by the way. I do know who that quote came from. But this whole somewhat fun narrative, but it is still interesting for a couple of reasons that I will just point out in sort of the big picture, which is that Abraham sends his servant to get a wife from his homeland, not from the Canaanites, not from the land which God has promised that he will conquer and inhabit. And the servant is, throughout this narrative in 24, very reliant on God himself. And, you know, we see all of these things that are by chance happening where he comes across Rebecca, who is Isaac's first cousin once removed, I think, yes. The granddaughter of Abraham's brother, Nahor. And it all just comes together in this perfect story. It's this marriage made in heaven. This seems to be God's blessing on this marriage. So, 24, we see all of this happening according to God's providential plan. In Genesis 25, we see Abraham's death at 175 years. And there's a brief recollection of Ishmael's generation. So if you'll notice in verse 12 of 25, these are the generations of Ishmael. Now why do you think the Bible included that? Why even focus on Ishmael, who's kind of been out of the picture so far? Why not focus just on Isaac? Well, God did make promises to Ishmael, did he not? When he saved Ishmael and Hagar, he said, "I will make you a great nation." And so the recollection of these children and the focus here on Ishmael is the narrator is reminding us that when God makes a promise, he keeps it. So there's still the generations of Ishmael. And then we turn to the generations. Remember, that's that toledot thing that we see several times, that word in Genesis, that mark off these sort of generational chunks related to God's covenant. This is the toledot of Isaac, which leads us to the stories of Jacob and Esau, which I would imagine everyone here knows very well. Now, as we move through Genesis, the narrative often brings up these generational passages, and I hope you're beginning to catch their importance in developing this theological narrative, which is God's covenant promises and their blessings. He's designed them to be made and carried through seed, through offspring, to those whom God gave them. Not just biological, because we see throughout that seed, which ultimately becomes a spiritual seed in the new covenant, but that seed is also connected to faith. But nevertheless, these covenant and promises are made to generations. Now, that being said, it's a very interesting point here that there is no toledot of Abraham. There's no, these are the generations of Abraham. And what that means is that would focus on Isaac. And that should be telling. We see the toledot of Terah. Terah is the one that leads to Abraham. We see the toledot of Isaac, which leads to Jacob. Even the toledot of Ishmael, but no toledot of Abraham, which leads to Isaac. And I think this is important that it's lacking when all of the other patriarchs seem to be present. given the way Isaac's own personal history unfolds in the following chapters. So keep that in mind. So we're reminded once again in 25:21. Look there, 25:21. That God's covenant is God's promise and God's blessing. And why do I mention that? Well, Isaac and Rebecca are married, and Rebecca is barren. And so once again, we see this development. In one sense, Isaac is appropriate here. He prays to the Lord for his wife. He does it for almost, I think, 2 decades. And then finally, the Lord answers Isaac's intercession. That's what we see in 21. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer. Who holds the power here? Right? Yes, this is the covenant line, but that covenant line only moves forward not because of our desire and intention, but because of God's intention ultimately. First and foremost, it is God working out his promise and his blessing. So the Lord answers Isaac's intercession. He brings life again to the barren womb out of nothing. So it's worth noting again and again how this narrative underscores God's sovereignty and God's divine providence in these situations. It's also worth noting the contrast here between Isaac and Abraham. While Abraham was waiting, what happened? Yeah, he decided to try to take matters into his own hands. Seems like Isaac's learned from that lesson. Isaac is found faithful here. Not falling for the forbidden fruit of Rebekah's servants that Rebekah gives them. But actually, in this case, Rebekah doesn't seem to even offer them either. Again, unlike Sarah. So we have in Rebekah and Isaac, at the start of the story, that these are faithful, God-glorifying people, and they resist the temptations and the errors that Abraham and Sarah fell under. And so at this point, they seem to be good. They're perfect. They're virtuous. Whatever you want to call it, they're carrying out God's commands. They were a match made in heaven. What could go wrong? So Rebecca has twins. The Lord grants Isaac's prayer, and Rebecca has twins. And they cause her some considerable unease. Whether or not this is sort of her own doubts or biological issues, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? We don't know how well twin pregnancies were understood at that time. Probably not well. But twins beg the question here with regard to the seed that we've been talking about, which is that in one sense, they're both firstborn. So the question immediately that comes to mind is, well, who, through whom is God's covenant going to continue? Is it going to be both of them? Is it going to be one or the other? How do you pick? Well, Rebecca inquires of the Lord, which is the right thing to do here. And the Lord says, two nations, this is verse 23. Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. So there's this setting up of, there's a reflection of this struggle that she had gone to the Lord because of. There's a conflict, there's a division, and the older shall serve the younger. Now, what happens next? I want to give a little bit of a warning about this narrative. Much has been postulated and speculated about the events that follow between Jacob and Esau, including some pretty wild speculation. And a lot of assumptions have been laid on any and all parties. We need to be careful here because God doesn't spell out the exact morality of every situation or every heart motive. And while it's not wrong to understand clear moral issues where they are present, we need to be aware when we're speculating and when we're not, and we need to not hold tightly to speculation. The story is sufficiently clear, as Scripture is, but it is not exhaustively clear. It's a descriptive story. You will not hear this sort of omnipresent commentator saying, and this was a bad idea sort of thing, right? You're going to actually just get the events that as they happen. Now, you'll see some context clues. It's not that the Bible is devoid of them. And I think we can make assumptions that are biblically based. We can draw conclusions that are biblically based from the text. But we need to be careful how far it goes. As I was reading even this week, there were some that are just like, man, you have assigned so much of this very concrete and detailed motive that I don't see anywhere in the text. So be careful there when it comes to Old Testament stories. Okay, so what do we see first? We see first the problem of names and the issue of their birth. So Esau comes out, hairy, ruddy. By the way, ruddy. Somebody else was ready down the line. Remember who else was ready? David. Interesting. All right. He comes out ruddy and hairy, and his name maybe reflects this. We don't really know precisely what Esau means. We think it might mean hairy. It also might mean like well-made, like big, you know, well-formed. You know those babies. They come out and you're like, are you two? Jacob was more like our children, clearly underdeveloped when they came out. So his name, Jacob comes out and he's holding on to Esau's heel, which is interesting. I wonder if that means, despite their various differences, is this an indication that they were actually biological twins in the same TMI, but same amniotic sac, you know? So interesting stuff at least. But he comes out grabbing his heel. And his name is Heel or Heel Grabber. Now, I'll prefer Esau if I have a choice between names for myself, you know, well-made or Heel Grabber. But this seems to have a connotation that is not positive, at very least. Now, maybe you can talk about it in terms of shrewd opportunism. Esau certainly complains on the basis of his name a little bit later, and he says he's a deceiver, though. So clearly Esau sees a connection there with deceit. But either way, whether it's somebody who trips someone up at just the right time or the supplanter, either way, it's not generally a wonderful connotation here. So we see these two names. And then in 27 and 28, we see descriptions of their characteristics as they grew up. Somebody want to read 27 and 28?
When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in the tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob.
Okay, good. So we see differing characteristics and parental favorites, which I think is interesting for a couple of reasons. Okay, first, the different characteristics. Now again, I don't see, do you see any moral attributes attached to these descriptions? No. But that doesn't mean they can't foreshadow things. Who else was a man of the field? That came up early in Genesis.
Cain.
Cain, right. So immediately we have these things. Is it foreshadowing? Well, let's find out. So it may foreshadow things, but still, what matters is not merely their characteristics. And actually, the story of Isaac, that's the undercurrent through here, is reflective of that these characteristics are not the end. That's not what makes it important. It is what they do in certain situations that matters. If we look on just these superficial characteristics, we fall into the same trap that Isaac's going to fall into. So, what is that trap? Well, the narrative just kind of spells it out, right? Why does Isaac love Esau?
Tasty food.
The joy of the stomach, yes. Alexander White has this, and I think it's helpful. What envy was to Cain, and what wine was to Noah, what lewdness was to Ham, what wealth was to Lot, what pride and impatience were to Sarah, venison and savory meat were to Isaac. So we see this picture of Isaac, and it's certainly superficial. It's according to the earthly goods that he loves his son Esau. Now, what's interesting is that there's no mention here of Rebekah telling Isaac about what the Lord told her. We don't know. Some have presumed and read the story through Isaac being told this by Rebekah and then outright rejecting the prophecy, which is interesting. It does seem a possibility, especially because, if you know the story, when he gets later on down the line, when he comes to bless Esau, he does it in private. He basically is like, hey, Rebekah has to overhear him. It's not like he's gathering everybody in for this big public blessing. He's like, hey, go get some game and I'm going to bless you. Is that privacy an indication that he knew? Or was it just an indication of he was trying to not create conflict within the household because he knew Rebekah loved Jacob? So did he reject the prophecy outright? Did he know the prophecy? I'm not sure. Rebekah seems to be here aligning with the Lord. Though again, the narrative doesn't give her motives. So was she somebody who just really liked the help around the tents? I mean, he stayed around. Maybe he helped her more. Maybe that's where her favoritism came from. We can't concretely affirm her motives here. Was she seeking to honor the Lord's prophecy? And that's where her love came from. In any case, we are given a reason for Isaac, and it's superficial. There's no spiritual awareness given here. We should be keyed into the fact here and elsewhere in the past that God moves, weaves his plan through morally imperfect people, even within his promised line. In fact, not just morally imperfect as sort of like minorly imperfect, but really messed up people at times. People that everybody else rejects at times. So Isaac's favoritism, or you might call it a kind of blindness, again, foreshadowing, should not surprise us. And so we see this conflict play out in the next section, which is about the stew. Esau sells his birthright. Let's just read it. It's not a long narrative. 29 through 34. Somebody read that for us.
Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came. He came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright.
All right, good. So there's so many interesting things and ideas and theories here. This naming, the importance of the color here, there's this red stew. It literally means red, red. It's just the repeated word red, or the red, red stuff. That's what you know. You can see Esau staggering. Give me some of that red, red stuff, right? It's very haphazard and not carefully thought out. Some have suggested that the redness of it reflects blood, and there's this connection there. I don't know that has any merit, but it is interesting. So you, in that position, you have Jacob as the serpent tempting with this life, the promise of life, and Esau loses his birthright just as Adam lost his birthright, and then he calls his name Edom, which is very close in Hebrew to the word Adam, things like that. Interesting. I don't know that there's anything there. I think that we can affirm a couple of things, though. First, Esau was not at the point of death. That was very clearly an exaggeration. He eats a bowl and then gets up and leaves. If you're at the point of death, you don't eat a bowl of hearty stew and then get up and waltz off, okay? So, no, he was not at the point of death. He was just really hungry. So we can affirm that pretty clearly. Secondly, we can affirm Esau despises his birthright because the text tells us, right? Now, what is his birthright? Does anybody know what a birthright meant in the ancient world? Yes, so double portion of the father's inheritance, and that's the traditional understanding of birthright. But with the patriarchs, with this narrative, it also embodies more. What does it embody? The promise, the blessing of the promise, right? The future possession of Canaan, the covenant fellowship with Jehovah, all of that was wrapped up into the birthright. It's the rule over the family that will then fulfill God's promises. So in Esau's sort of nonchalant rejection of it, what we see is that it's not just about the blessing or the birthright, is it? It shows us his heart attitude towards God. He doesn't care. Now, Jacob's actions show his own desire, and it contrasts, right? Now, we don't know the motives of his desire. We do know his desire was to gain that birthright. Some have said that, you know, Jacob and Esau were brothers. They interacted before. Esau had previously spoken with disregard of his birthright. So Jacob was just trying to save it. He did nothing wrong. And the covenant with God, he was trying to save it. That's a really positive spin. I don't see it in the text, but it's a positive spin on who Jacob was here. The negative spin would be that Jacob's actions are seeking good, but through bad means, and that he doesn't care about the means, which that's certainly supported at a later point in the story of the deception of Isaac, but not here. So maybe this is a precursor to the later deception. You know, sin has a tendency to callous us towards more and greater of the same type of sin. So maybe it's that. Either way, Jacob earns his name. He is shrewd and opportunistic. He waits till the opportune time. He certainly earns his name as the heel grabber. And Esau does too. Literally, they call his name Edom, which means red. So whatever this story is intended to do, it moves the narrative forward in kind of solidifying Jacob living according to his name, Esau living according to his name. And we see from here that that Esau despises the birthright. That's really the narrative point that it's trying to get us to see. So if you don't come away with anything else, it's that Esau did not care about God's promises. And that's a problem. Because this whole narrative of Genesis is about God's promises. Right? So, okay, Genesis 26, what happens next? This is a very interesting little story here in Genesis 26. There's a famine, and then there's another wife as sister story. This is the third time. But this time, it's not with Abraham, it's with Isaac. You'd think that it's like the narrative some have concluded, well, the narrative is just repeating the person writing the story got old, got tired, and just decided to repeat the same story, just changing it for Abraham to Isaac. That's clearly not the case, because it very clearly distinguishes, even from the first verse, there was a famine in the land besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. The narrator knows what he's doing. And he's like, oh yeah, you're going to find a similarity here. I'm going to make sure that you understand this is something different. Also, probably he was wanting to make it different because this was still them sojourning into the land of the Philistines, and there was still an Abimelech, which was also true of Abraham, but this is a different Abimelech. So the narrator sets out this in verse 1. It's like, hey, this is a different famine, just so y'all know, because he doesn't want us to assume that it's just the same story retold. So what do we see here? I'm just going to kind of cover in an overview. Isaac is blessed, much like Abraham was. Abimelech, in this case, sees Isaac laughing with Rebekah, which is funny because his name means his laugh. So again, it's Isaac-Isaacing with Rebekah, which is funny. But he sees them together in a way that makes him think that they're married. He confronts him. He says, everybody else, don't touch him. He's the Lord is, or Rebekah, the Lord is with him. We see him going around and opening the wells of Abraham after the Philistines had taken them and closed them up. So it's interesting. You see this path of sort of repetition of fulfilling, of continuing in Abraham's line. That's what the narrative wants us to see, the connection between Isaac and Abraham, as Isaac is the one who continues to fulfill God's promises, walking in the footsteps of his father Abraham. So we see that. We see this request, this call from God to sojourn in the land. We see that in Genesis 26:24, the Lord appears to him in Beersheba, says, "I am God of Abraham your father. Fear not, for I am with you, and I will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake." So we see Isaac being the confirmed recipient of the promise. We see all of these things. So we see Isaac put in this narrative position of, this continues to be a good thing. He continues to go towards, minor discrepancy aside with respect to the venison issue and the love of Esau. But other than that, we see generally this thing that seems good in terms of Isaac is doing the right thing, following in Abraham's footsteps. And we see at the end of this narrative, as these kind of characters kind of continue to weave throughout, return to reflecting on Esau in verse 34. And we see two things about Esau that confirm his character and the direction that it's headed. In this case, he marries not one, but two people, not from his father's homeland, but the Hittites, the surrounding nations. And not only that, to top it off, it specifically says they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Again, whenever we see multiple wives, bad things happen. So, they made life bitter. We don't know how, we don't know why, but we know that they did, and we know that it was not good, that it was from his own people. And then we get to Genesis 27, this pivotal chapter. Isaac is old. His eyes were dim. He could not see. And what we see that he resolves to do is to bless Esau. No doubt, in connection with what he says to do in preparation for this blessing. What does he tell Esau to go do that he may bless him? Get some meat. One more, you know. And maybe he hadn't been providing as much meat because he was married now. And maybe he missed the savory taste of venison. I don't know. But either way, he seems to, the narrative is very intentional here. It doesn't bring up venison because it's some, you know, neutral thing. It's telling us something. And it's telling us that this blessing seems very closely connected in Isaac's mind to the love of the game. So echoing what it said from the start. This sort of spiritual blindness is accompanied with physical blindness. He doesn't want to either acknowledge or he doesn't want to look very closely beyond the superficial with respect to the requirements of the covenant and who is best to have it. No doubt he had heard of the story of the birthright on some level. Of course, that's speculation. I don't really know. But if he had, there's a lot of speculation here, but either way, the story, regardless of what he did or did not know, the story moves very clearly in the direction of not being favorable towards Isaac. So Esau's always been a man to take initiative. He goes, he seeks out the game, he leaves. And then we see this narrative shift, the camera shift over to Rebekah. And Rebekah's listening in, seeing this conversation, overhearing, and immediately goes to Jacob. Notice Jacob's here not the one taking initiative. It's Rebekah leading the charge here. And she initially just says, "Go to the flock, bring goats, prepare delicious food for your father that he loves." You know, so let's satisfy that aspect of his love. And then ask him for to bless you before he dies. And notice, bring it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies. Rebekah doesn't seem to have much of a respect in this case for Isaac. But unfortunately, how does that play out? Well, Jacob is concerned. He's not one who takes initiative. And he's worried that he will bring a curse upon him. He doesn't want the curse. He wants a blessing, yes. But he does not want a curse. Not from the guarantee the guarantor of God's covenant in this sense, the mediator of God's covenant. Now, it's an interesting thing here. Was part of that motivation actually God-fearing? I can see how it could be. That he's after all the one who had gotten the birthright from Esau. And actually with the birthright comes blessing. And so in one sense, Jacob might feel he's even entitled to the blessing. But either way, Rebekah's response is that we should make you into Esau, not just with food now, but also in other ways. Let's really make you into Esau. So let's cover you in lamb's wool, so your skin of goats will feel like the hairiness of Esau. Let's put you in Esau's clothes. And again, on the one hand, you can say, well, Rebekah's just compensating for Isaac's spiritual blindness. And that justifies it, right? The ends justify the means. No, I don't think so. I don't think Scripture ever gives indication that the ends justify the means. That God works through these things is sure. That God intends Jacob to have the blessing is sure. But that does not entail that we can do whatever we want to attain those ends. And Rebekah pushes Jacob to lie. In fact, she even says, "Let the curse be on me." She's trying to take everything away so that Jacob will feel fully confident going in. And what we see here is, again, Jacob's characteristic. He certainly doesn't seem to have any qualms about what happens next, which is straight up lying. Not only straight up lying, look at verse 20. So he goes into Isaac. He says, "Who are you, my son?" Isaac still has some hearing left, and doesn't sound like Esau. And Isaac says to his son in verse 20, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" Look at what he answers. "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Not only is he lying, he's bringing God into the picture. He's saying, yeah, God's on my side. He granted me success to bring this to you so quickly. And that's why I found it so quickly. Some have tried to make this excusable. I don't think you can. I've looked at their arguments, and I don't agree with them. I think that whatever we can say about Jacob's end motives, even including good, this sort of overt deception is clearly not good. He lies. He lies repeatedly. He lies bringing God into the picture. He says, "I am Esau." Even when Isaac presses in verse 24, "Are you really my son Esau? Really, really?" He says, "I am." What do we see? The covenant of God is, we saw it in one sense at risk. It's at risk through Esau, through this his character. It's at risk. It seems like, how could God bring forth good from these two people? One, on the one hand, who's spiritually blind, who sees nothing more than the game and the venison in front of him and wants to bless on that, and the other lying. This is not a good situation, right? We have a lot of imperfection and sin involved in this story. But like we sang to begin with, like we've seen all along, God works evil for good. God works evil motives for good. So, he blesses him. Isaac blesses Jacob, thinking it's Esau. And the irony of what he blesses him with, again, very interesting. If Isaac knew about the prophecy, then he's going very directly against God here. "Let people serve you, let nations bow down to you, be Lord over your brothers." If he didn't know, that's different. But To me, I think this is a way more interesting question than Mary, did you know, you know? All right. So, did Jacob know? I mean, Isaac. Did Isaac know? Either way, the blessing that he gives fulfills that prophecy. And ultimately, that's what we know this was going to happen one way or another, because regardless of what Jacob, regardless of what Isaac knew, God's working his sovereign plan through this. And his sovereign plan is that the older will serve the younger. And that's the blessing that's echoed here. Be Lord over your brothers. May your mother's sons bow down to you. It's very specific. Cursed be everyone who curses you. Blessed be those who bless you. Where does that, what does that remind you of? That repetition. Yeah. It's the cursed be everyone who curses you. This is the covenant that God makes with Abraham. Blessed be everyone who blesses you. This is the repetition of that covenant. So, very clearly, Isaac is giving to the person in front of him the covenant blessings. Okay. Well, Jacob leaves. Esau enters. And Isaac freaks out. Esau freaks out. Everybody freaks out. They realize the deception. So Esau cries out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. He says to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." Now, interesting here, I don't know the nature of what Isaac could have done in this situation. Could he have annulled the blessing? I don't know. My sense is that I don't know that he could have. But either way, even if he could have, he didn't. Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing. It's gone. The deed is done. And even if it was done wrongly, it is completed. And Esau complains. He's cheated me. He took away my birthright. Now my blessing. Well, when Esau asks for anything, Isaac simply says, "I have made him Lord over you. What then can I do for you, my son?" Well, so Isaac blesses him when Esau continues to weep. And he says, "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword shall you live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." Sort of an anti-blessing blessing. It's at least something. But it's all that he could give. Why? Because Jacob still fulfilled the requirements that God's promise would be given to his seed. There was no reason. The deception was real, but the deed was done, and it was not done to somebody who could not have gained this blessing. This was the appropriate person from Isaac's line. So there was no issue with the blessing in terms of the person who was given that blessing. It was wrong, but it also was God's plan. And perhaps Isaac realized that at some point. Perhaps the spiritual blindness was lifted in that moment. I don't know in detail. But, well, what happens next? We see that Esau should have lost the blessing, and he did. Jacob, we see, still clung to God's promises to Abraham and to Isaac. Isaac still blessed Jacob and didn't annul it with a curse. In fact, Hebrews 11:20 says, "By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob." That's an interesting one. It reminds me of this picture of Lot, where in Hebrews, Lot is called righteous. And here, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob. What was the faith in? The faith was not in necessarily Esau. That's not what they're drawing attention to. The author of Hebrews is saying that ultimately Isaac's faith was faith in God, that God would complete his covenant promises through his seed. That's what Isaac had true faith in. So we see these complex three-dimensional characters. They're not just sort of like good people do good things, bad people do bad things. There's this bad characters can do good things, good characters can do bad things. And actually, we're going to see what I think is a restoration, both Jacob's suffering, later the humiliation of his own deception turned on him, and also through that, I see a restoration as God prepares him to become Israel and to become the founding of God's nation and people. Well, what we see in the last part of that is Rebecca sends Jacob to away. She hears that Esau is planning to kill Jacob after the end of the morning. So behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. And so she sends Jacob away, which again falls under God's providence in terms of what happens next. But this is actually the last we hear, really, of Isaac and Rebekah after he sends them away. That's it. Rebekah says, I'll send word when you can come back. She never does. She never does. We don't see another word about Isaac until Genesis 35, when Isaac's death is recorded. So what does this tell us about Isaac? Well, he was still a patriarch, but I think the narrative is fairly clear on its assessment of him. And even though he fulfilled God's promises, and even so, though he did so in faith, he was certainly not a character that Moses is eager to hold up as an example to us all. But at the same time, even broken and weak characters like this are ones that God can use in his incredible ways to carry forth his promises. So, thank God that we have a more secure covenant mediator than these characters of Jacob and Isaac. But what a wonderful comfort it is, too, to realize that even for us, as weak and sinful as we are, God can work through us for his good ends as well. So, let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to study your word. Thank you for these people in history that you have chosen to record their deeds and their misdeeds, not so that we could doubt, but that so we could believe that you are able to work all evil for good, that you will not turn away from your promises, that you are a God who is sovereign over all things, and that you will bless your people ultimately, and you will work in us what is necessary for our salvation. Thank you for that. Thank you for your Spirit working in our hearts. We pray that as we come now to this time of worship, we would lift our hearts in praise and glory of this glorious and awesome God, in whose name we pray now. Amen.